Good to be with you tonight. I appreciate so much the presence of each and every one that has come to be with us tonight. If you're a visitor with us from near or far, we want you to know how glad we are that you're among us. Appreciate your presence and the encouragement that it gives us. And hope you'll come again, and I'm sure the brethren would echo my thought that you would come again and often, regularly. Tonight we're going to discuss the question, the greatest question ever asked. What might that be? That question, the greatest ever asked. You know, people ask questions all the time. Lots of folks are just filled with questions. In fact, little ones, little children, there's no end to all the questions they ask. In fact, it'll run you batty, about half crazy sometimes, raising little children, because they just, and of course you can understand why. They ask so many questions. Why do they ask questions? Because they don't know. I mean, they don't know anything, do they? Think about it. They don't know anything. They're new. They're young. They don't know anything. And that's why they ask questions. Because they just want to know, don't they? It's a rather natural reaction to a void of knowledge. Well, we're going to talk about some characters in the Bible tonight that had a void of knowledge. Did not know and wanted to know. We're curious. And as a result of that, as a result of that curiosity, they received answer. I want to start in a passage that is not reflected up here. First, I want to look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. Mark 10, starting at verse 17. It says, "And as he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him and kneeled to him and asked him." Now notice that this fellow ran up to him. He was eager, apparently, to get this information. He had a question to ask and he wanted an answer to it. So he ran to him. Moreover, the Bible says he kneeled to him. He showed him respect, deference, the fact that this man was knowledgeable and would know the answer to the question. "Good teacher," he said, "what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" There it is, isn't it? A great question. Surely, that is a great question indeed. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, even God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have observed from my youth." And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said to him, "One thing thou lackest. Go, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But his countenance fell at the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he was one who had great possessions. It's interesting here that Jesus is asked this question by this particular gentleman, and that Jesus answers as he does. Of course, he tells him to obey the commandments, for it is that period of time when men and women were still under the law of Moses, weren't they? And so he gave him the right answer. "What must I do?" "Well, keep the commandments. Obey the law." It was God's law, so you need to obey it. But then this one thing more, this fellow said, "Well, I've done that from my youth up." And of course, the point being that this fellow, the scripture says Jesus loved him, looked upon him and loved him. But doing so, Jesus also had insight you and I could never have into the being and the character of a man. The Bible says that Jesus said to him, "Sell all that you have and go and give it to the poor and come and follow me." Jesus saw here someone loving. He loved enough, lovable enough, I suppose is the word. A fellow that was lovable enough that Jesus cared enough that he wanted him to come and follow him. Now remember, his disciples were his followers too, weren't they? These men like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and these other fellows. Luke, of course, comes later, but all these fellows our disciples. Amongst the original 12, we have listed a name of 12 individuals. And this fellow could have been among those names had he chosen wisely, but he did not. The Bible says he went away sorrowful. Jesus saw in this man's character a deficit. He loved money more than anything else. And Jesus knew that money could be a big obstacle. It could be an obstacle to divine service. And so, right from the start, he told him, go give away everything and come and follow me. And the fellow went away sorrowful. It was just too much for him to be asked, for him to follow Christ. Now the second case is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. It says, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to come back to this in just a moment. Just to put it simply, this is at the end of Peter's Pentecostal sermon. After he had preached to these people, they were touched, some of them, in their hearts, and they wanted to do right. And they asked him in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? They wanted to know. They were curious. They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. A third case is found in Acts chapter 16 at verse 25. It says, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the jailer, being roused out of sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, understand, this fellow went probably from a status of near sleep to then the horror that all the prisoners have escaped, to that final emotion where he began to say to himself, I've got to kill myself, else I'll be put to death and it'll be much more painful with them doing it than my doing it. So he's about to take his own life. Under Roman law, it was just required. If you lost the prisoners, you had to die. And so he, whatever the worst punishment for any of them could have been, that accrued to him. And so he knew that and was about to take his own life. So you can imagine the emotional roller coaster this man has gone through in just an instant in time. And it says, Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. And he called for lights, and he sprang in, and trembling for fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And once again, we have a very important question, do we not? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And they spake the word of the Lord unto him, with all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his, immediately. And he brought them up into his house, and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly with all his house, having believed in God. Now the element which all of these stories have in common is the earnest question that has to do with salvation, doesn't it? Although the circumstances and the situations in each of these instances are quite different, nevertheless, in each one, there is on the part of a yearning spirit a quest for sincere truth. A seeker who wants to know God, wants to obey God, wants to please God. wants to know God's will for him or her. And so the question, the greatest question that would ever be asked then, is the one, what must I do to be saved? And so let's talk some about this topic and looking at some cases. You see, I can't see any way around the idea that I've got to somehow or another find what the Bible says about what one must do to be saved. For I realize that there might, in this audience tonight, be someone who has a friend, a neighbor, a relative, someone else, and wants to know, how do I go about sharing the message of Christ with them? How do I touch them and get them to understand what they need to do to be saved? Or there may be someone here tonight who has not yet obeyed the gospel. And if that's the case, then maybe you need to know. Maybe there is that same vacuum or blank in your knowledge that was in these people's knowledge back in the long ago. And so you need to know the answer to the question. So whether it's something that you need to share with someone else, or it's something that you need just to know, in either case, the answer comes in examples from the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. Now imagine, to deal with this situation, imagine, if you will, for a moment, that you have come to the point where you have determined that you need a new automobile. You need to replace the one that's on its last leg out there. And so you've decided you're going to buy a new one. And so you pass an outdoor billboard on your way home from work, and there's this gorgeous automobile, and you say, that's the one. Look at that thing. But then when you get home, you read a little bit about that one, and it's not too good. The recommendations, you know, it's not a 4-star or 5-star automobile. It's a 2-star or 1-star. And so you're not too hip on buying that one. So when you get home, there's a commercial on television that has this luxurious, fine-looking automobile, different make and model, and you say, that's the one. But then you study to see if that's the one you want. Once again, you come to the conclusion that that's not the one for me. And then you reach down in the magazine rack beside you there in the living room and pull up a magazine, and there is a full color spread of still another. And you look at that and you say, wow, that one is really good. I think I'll get that one. And you do some research, and a lot of people don't like it either. What do you do? How do you make up your mind? Well, ultimately, I think most of us have a process, a way of gathering information, looking at that information, and then ultimately making a decision based upon things like cost, your own personal needs, and various other factors. In other words, you know exactly how you go about doing this thing. And the point is that with regard to the question of what must I do to be saved, you need to know how to answer the question if somebody asks you. Or you need to know the answer if that's your problem personally. You need to obey the gospel and you don't know what to do. And maybe you're afraid to ask. Well, I'll tell you, the methodology that we're going to use tonight is a very simple one. The Bible says in John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We're talking tonight about the ultimate object being everlasting life. It's out there. It's available to you. The question is, how do I get from here to there? How do I, as that fellow asked in the long ago, when he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And the answer that he gets back is not the one that we find in the book of Acts, beginning at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It's not the same. The reason is because prior to that, Jesus had not died. Prior to that, Jesus had not been risen. Prior to that, Jesus had not offered His blood to God as a sacrifice, an atonement for sin in heaven's heavenly place. Prior to that, the atonement had not been made. Now it has been. So after, in the book of Acts, we see a unanimity of opinion. There's an absolute certainty and synchrony of all of the accounts. They all synchronize. In other words, the people did the same thing in every instance that we have recorded in the book of Acts. Now think about for a moment, what is this book we call the Acts of the Apostles? The Greek word praxis, which is the word describing this, the Acts, is really describing the things that the apostles did. Of course, you know from looking at the book of Acts that it really centers in upon two figures chiefly. In the early chapters, it centers in upon the work of the apostle Peter with his friend John, who was beside him as they worked together. And then as you get to chapter 9 and thereafter, the writer Luke turns the camera away from the apostle Peter as he sort of fades into the distance, and the apostle Paul becomes front and center. And then his friend Barnabas comes into the picture, and later his friend Silas joins him in his activities. But we can see that those two chief characters, Peter and Paul, and their work is central to what happens in the book of Acts. But then as the book unfolds, it gives us eight instances, eight cases, ironclad again, just as solidly in harmony with one another as they possibly could be. And it starts on Pentecost, don't you see? The second chapter of Acts presents the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. And in the process, it sets forth what we might call the first gospel sermon. Because you see, the good news is the good news of Christ's death. And so this is the first sermon preached after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. So it becomes the first, and you might say the template, of all that followed in that era that we call the Christian era. It is delivered, of course, by the Apostle Peter, beginning of verse 14 of chapter 2, and it continues through 36, verse 36. And the central theme is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that these listeners... And you have a huge crowd of people, because after all, it's the day of Pentecost. And you have Jews who have gathered from all parts of the world, reflecting many different languages, I might add. And the gifts of tongues, which are found there, are gifts which make it possible for these men to communicate with people from many different languages and many different countries of origin. And so as a result of that, they stand up and preach, with the Apostle Peter being the leader. And as the sermon comes to its conclusion, it is veritably interjected into by the hearers who say in verse, when he comes to verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Their reaction then in verse 37 is as follows. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now, what shall we do is cut short, you might say. But the rest of it would be in order to inherit eternal life. We know that. That's basically where that question is going. Now here's what Peter answered. And this is most important because this puts the onus upon us. The question is, Have I done this? Is this something that I have already done? Or is it something I have not yet carried through on? And Peter said to them, repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. After the people were further instructed and exhorted by Peter and the rest, the text then closes with these words in verse 41. They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Now we recognize from archaeological work that has been done on this Temple Mount area that the approximate standing room during that era of Herod would have been approximately 55,000 adults standing shoulder to shoulder at the time. In other words, a crowd that could have reached up to and including 55,000 could have been there. Probably not. But that would be the maximum. The point is, it was a large crowd. The Bible tells us here that 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. 3,000 souls. That would suggest to us that probably the crowd itself was much, much larger. And that this group that was converted is a much smaller element or constituency of that larger group of people. Everybody was not convinced, everybody was not converted, and everybody was not baptized. But everyone who was convicted, everyone who was converted, was baptized. Acts 2, verse 38. And so, that's the first case, but there were others. The case of the Samaritans, we skip all the way to chapter 8 now. And this text, at chapter 8 and verse 4, begins this way. It says, they therefore that were scattered abroad, and this is of course upon the basis of Saul's persecution of the church. It says, they therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Understand what has now happened is that it has become very uncomfortable and even dangerous to preach the gospel of Christ in the city of Jerusalem. And so now, what do? The first martyr, the first blood has been shed in the prior chapter with the death of Stephen. And so what do? They scatter in every direction. And what happens? It says Philip reaches out to the people of a strange city. The ancient city of Samaria. That's the city, did you know, of, it was called in New Testament days, oftentimes, Sebaste. A Greek name. But that is the ancient capital of Ahab and Jezebel of the Amorite dynasty. And the Bible tells us here that this man went to that land of a mongrel people, mixed races and nations, which most Jews would have held their nose as they went by. But Philip went there preaching. And it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, because after all, Jesus had, hadn't he? Jesus had preached among them, and proclaimed unto them the Christ. And the multitudes gave heed with one accord unto the things that were spoken by Philip, when they heard and saw the signs which he did. You see, a moment later, the story now is brought to a conclusion with these words at verse 12. And when they heard, or when they believed, rather, Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now the story here, you will note, is exactly the same, is it not? Christ is preached. It started out with preaching. Yes, it did. And then it says the people believed. Of course they did. They would not have acted as they did so positively toward the gospel message had they not believed it. And it says, in fact, that they did believe. And it says they changed the direction of their lives, for they made a public statement to that effect in confessing Christ and being baptized. For the act of baptism in and of itself, we know from Romans chapter 6, is the dying of the old man and its burial, and the resurrection unto new life of a new man. And so we see precisely the same thing taking place in Samaria that we did back in old Jerusalem in Acts 2. The next case is the story of an Ethiopian treasurer or nobleman. His name is not given. Luke tells us here in Acts chapter 8 about the conversion of what the text calls the royal treasurer of a queen named Candace of Ethiopia. Now, while on a journey from Jerusalem, he was there for to worship, the Bible says, he was met by a Christian evangelist whose name is Philip. And the Bible says about him that once again he preached unto him Jesus. Notice how it always begins. It always begins with preaching, doesn't it? And teaching. And so as a result of this preaching, the man desires to become a Christian, so that the text takes up here at verse 36. And as they went on the way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, for he went on his way rejoicing. Now in this third case, we get some more detail. It fills out a few more little blanks in our information, our knowledge base here. Because what it tells us is a little more about baptism. For don't you see, as they were going through this desert place, the Bible said they came to a certain water. That's important. It's very important. Because understand that a man would not travel through a desert place, a place far away from the city and away from life in with its ease of being able to get a drink of water, without some sort of a canteen of sorts. And so no doubt this man had some sort of a canteen, although we can't be certain of it. It is possible that he didn't have it. But do you really think that a man would make a trip all the way from Jerusalem to Ethiopia without a container of water? Have you ever traveled through the distance, the area where he would have to travel? I've traveled it in an air-conditioned bus. And it's hot out there, people. And the sand dunes are high. And between them, there's no water fountains. So no doubt this man had some kind of a container with water. Why did he not hold that container up and say, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" You know what the answer to that question is? That wasn't enough water. There wouldn't be enough water there for a man to have an immersion. And so our knowledge base is larger now because this man is traveling along. He sees some water. He sees there's enough water there. And he says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now the word baptizo, the word he uses there, is a word that means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. It is never used of either sprinkling or pouring ever. Moreover, this man knew that baptism was an adult decision, did he not? He came to the decision, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" He wasn't talking about what little babies could do. He wasn't talking about, as some people argue, that you can sprinkle a little water on the head of a baby who doesn't even know what's happening. Or maybe pour a little water on that baby's head. And if the child was supposedly sprinkled or baptized, in that way of describing it, the child would have absolutely no recollection of the event unless someone told him or her about it. No, this was an adult decision that was made by an adult who said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" Moreover, the Bible says they both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, and they both came up out of the water. Once again, the only kind of baptism that will fit is an immersion, which is the word baptizo, to dip, to plunge, to immerse. And so, the conversion story that we read here is identical with those that preceded it. First, Christ is preached. That's followed by faith in Christ as the Son of God, a confession of faith, and baptism. And so, we see the same basic picture. Next, we see the story of Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 9, the thrilling story of the conversion of this brilliant young Jewish lawyer appears. His name at this point is Saul, Shaul in Hebrew. And his name later is called Paulos or Paul. The Greek name that he wears, because most of his work is among the Greek countries. Here's what the text says about this fellow. Acts 9:3. "And as he journeyed, it came to pass that he drew nigh unto Damascus. And suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven. And he fell upon the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." There's more for you to do, Saul. "And he was 3 days without sight, and did neither eat nor drink." Now, a lot of people argue that Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. But once again, when we ask the text the question, was he saved, was he not? The text says, no, he wasn't saved. For it goes on to say that he did neither eat nor drink. Doesn't sound like a happy man to me. Remember earlier what happened with that fellow who was converted and went on his way rejoicing? He was baptized into Christ in the water. And then he went on his way rejoicing. In this instance, you do not see that. We see a man who goes back to the city of Damascus and is miserable, essentially, for 3 days. He did neither eat nor drink. He is blind and without sight. And after 3 days in prayer and fasting, this fellow who had come to believe in Jesus as the Christ of God received a visitor who is, interestingly enough, a gospel preacher. A preacher of the gospel. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, in the words of the Apostle Paul himself, retelling the scenario. He is told by this man, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." Now, the Apostle Paul there, Luke tells one version in this instance in chapter 9, and then Paul himself tells the story twice later. And in the first instance, in Acts chapter 22, and he tells us these words in verse 16. And so in this story, like the others, faith is followed by repentance, obvious by the fact he seems so sorrowful. He seems so sad that his life has led him thus far that he has opposed and vindictively tried to destroy the church of Christ. And now, It's followed by repentance, and faith is made known, and baptism for the forgiveness of sins follows, as Acts 22:16 says. So once again, we see precisely, harmoniously with all the rest that we have seen thus far, that this case fits in so very well. Then we have the story of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself there. A Roman centurion named Cornelius. This fellow was stationed in the city of Caesarea with the Palestine occupation forces of the Roman Empire. This good man was told to send to Joppa by an angel of the Lord for a fellow by the name of Peter. Acts 11:14, it is restated, and now send men to Joppa and fetch one Simon, who is surnamed Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. Acts 10, verse 5 and 6. And then in chapter 11, verse 14, Peter enlarges it with these words, "Who shall speak unto thee words whereby thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house?" You see, he explains what this fellow who, Peter, who is being called to him, is supposed to do. He is supposed to speak unto you words whereby you and your whole household will be saved. Now, when they made known their faith in Christ, when the time came, Peter commanded them to be immersed. Acts 10, verse 48. Prior to that, he had preached Christ to them. He concluded that lesson with these words, "To him," that is to Jesus, "bear all the prophets witness that through his name everyone that believeth upon him shall receive remission of sins." Now that statement, if it's left dangling, would lead someone to say, "Wait a minute, but I thought you said baptism was necessary." Why, this seems to say that belief by itself will do it. But again, notice Acts 10:48. "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." In other words, baptism is a command by the definition given to it by the text itself. Baptism is a command. So here again, after Christ is preached, the people believe, they change the direction of their lives, that's the word repentance, and they're baptized in order to become Christians by divine commandment. Because after all, Jesus had said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And then we move on to another story. The story of a Thyatiran businesswoman named Lydia. She's a talented businesswoman who's converted in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Apparently she was quite a wealthy lady, because the type of business she was in would be close, I suppose, in our time to the diamond business or something like that. Because she was a seller of purple cloth and purple dyes. And that was one of the most expensive items in the ancient Roman world. Because they did business with the elites of government and finance and the business world in general. Everyone who wore this, let it be known that they were of the upper crust of society. And so, don't you know, this lady was in one of the best businesses in the world to be in. She had immigrated to Europe in order to sell this purple cloth. And while in the city of Philippi, Paul and his companions met this woman and taught her the gospel of Christ. In Acts 16:13, it says, "On the Sabbath day, he went forth without the gate by the riverside, where we supposed that there was a place of prayer." Evidently, in an ancient Roman city where there were not enough men of age, usually that had to be at minimum 10 men, or else you could not establish a synagogue. 10 Jewish men with income sufficient to establish a synagogue. And usually, but prior to that, there would have to be some place to worship, and evidently customarily, they thought that it would probably be somewhere about the riverside. And they went, and lo and behold, that's where they were. That's where they were worshiping. Apparently, there were not 10 Jewish men who had enough money to help in the support and maintenance of a Jewish synagogue there. And so the Bible tells us this story of this woman who was among the women who gathered there by the riverside to worship. It says, a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one who worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, and the story continues. Once more, do you see the synchronicity here? It says the gospel is preached, the people believe, and they're baptized. That's how simple it is. But then we move on to still another. We call this fellow the Philippian jailer. He's found in the same chapter. Here we read an intriguing story about the conversion of a second Roman official. This fellow is the jailer of the city of Philippi. Paul and Silas are singing praises to God at midnight. And remember, they're locked in the stocks. Their feet and their hands are locked where they can't move. And they are beaten brutally prior to that. So no doubt their backs are stinging and perhaps even mangled. And yet the Bible says they are singing hymns to God. And all the prisoners are listening. And perhaps also the jailers are listening as well. And the Bible says that there is a great shaking of the place. And this earthquake causes the jailer to be waked into sudden realization that all the prisoners have probably escaped. And so it says, he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, after Paul had shouted to tell him not to do himself any harm, he fell down before Paul and Silas. He realized the fact that all these prisoners not escaping was a miraculous event. God caused that to happen. Could you imagine if the Nashville City Jail or the Tennessee prison just suddenly all the gates and all the doors opened up? How many prisoners you think would be in there a little while later? Well, in all likelihood, there wouldn't be any of them, hardly. They'd all be heading out, except the ones that got out next week anyway. And they're not going to take a risk in messing things up. But don't you see the problem? This fellow realized this is a miracle, didn't he? This had to be something God did. And he'd been hearing these fellows singing praise to God, and God's response is to shake the earth. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. And somebody says, see there? All he had to do was believe. It wasn't even necessary that he be baptized. Now, wait a minute. Have you read the rest of the chapter? That's not what the rest of the chapter says. Obviously, when you're talking about a person who in all likelihood is an idolater, a complete unbeliever in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, that this fellow is going to require a little bit of teaching. But the first step is to let him know Jesus is the one you've got to believe in first. Let's talk about it. And it says in the next verse, and they spake the word of the Lord
unto him. Obviously, he required more teaching. And to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all of his immediately. Don't you see that if you go on and read what it says, it is a testimonial not only to the efficacy of baptism, they needed to be baptized, but also to the immediacy of baptism. Why does it say he took them the same hour of the night? Why didn't he say, let's get a baptism together at the end of the month, like a lot of churches do? Or maybe at the end of the quarter. Or maybe we'll assign a time at some point during the year when the water's warm. There was no talk about whether the water was warm or whether it was cold. And I've seen a few instances. I'll never forget one time I baptized a young fellow and he stepped over in the water and he was skinny as a rail. Poor fellow. He hit that cold water, and I mean there was ice on the edges of it. And as soon as he hit it, he went, just like that. And we had a quick baptizing there. But you see, there's no question here about is the water cold or is the water warm, or are we going to baptize him at the end of the quarter? The Bible says he took them the same hour of the night, because baptism is important. Let me give you just one more case here. And that's the story of the Corinthians. In this final account, in chapter 18, Paul had come to the pagan city of Corinth, where he began preaching in the synagogue of the Jews. Acts 18:4 says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And then it explains down in verse 8 that there was a certain amount of very positive energy there. People did accept the gospel, and they acted upon their belief. It says, and Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, not just a synagogue member, but the man who was the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now just let the text speak to you, ladies and gentlemen. What does it tell you? Well, the first thing it tells you is that Paul preached Christ again, just like he always did. So there's a preacher involved, and there's preaching involved. And then it says, the people heard the gospel, and they believed it. They did not reject it, they believed it. Now, such believers are very appropriate candidates for baptism, are they not? Well, the Bible suggests that they were willing to commit their lives to the Lord, and for that reason, they were then baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. They were baptized into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, ladies and gentlemen, once again, we see a pattern that is perfectly in harmony, consistent with Christ's command that he gave in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Ladies and gentlemen, that is God's command. And this series of 8 examples are totally in conformity with what Jesus told his apostles to do there in Mark 16, 15, 16. And that shouldn't be surprising. But what is interesting about it is that it flies in the face of so much of religious error in our time. There are so many religious folks who do not believe what is found in these 8 examples in Acts. But there they are. Are you here tonight needing yourself to obey the gospel? If you are, all things are ready and prepared for your obedience to the gospel of Christ. We will take you the same hour of the night and baptize you
into Christ, if you are willing. If you have someone who needs to hear this story, get this tape, get this CD, or just take your Bible and open up example after example to your friend, your relative, your loved one, and let them know, this is what they did. Are you willing to do that? That's what gospel obedience is about. Won't you come while we stand, while we sing? Anyone have a question over anything that was said tonight?
Yes. Acts 8:38. And when it says that, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. I heard a question posed to me a couple weeks ago that said this is an example where the baptizer has to go into the water. And I was just kind of curious about that. There are some baptistries that are being built that the baptizer doesn't have to go in the water. Do you have any comments on that?
Well, the text itself doesn't seem to my mind to suggest the requirement that you go down in, as long as the baptized person is, because after all, what is this really about? It's not about the baptizer, it's about the baptized one. All through the years, I might add, there have been various questions that have been asked that have been centered upon the baptizer. I can remember years ago people saying, well, what if the preacher who baptizes you is engaged in some nefarious activity in his side life, and you don't know about it, do you need to be re-immersed? And the answer to that is, it has absolutely nothing to do with the status of the man who is doing the baptizing. It's the person who is being baptized that is really the emphasis upon. And there are very many places and situations where it's very difficult. For example, there are places where the water, it's very difficult to get the water, the amount of water that is necessary for both fellows to get into the water. But again, what is the emphasis? The emphasis is upon the person who is being immersed. For the fellow who is doing the baptizing, he's not actually being immersed himself, is he? It's not necessarily that he goes. And I've had a few cases where I did go down when I baptized somebody. It was not fun. But the point is, that was not the intention originally. I had a fellow one time who grabbed me around the throat, and he was so frightened of the water that literally I had to go under and baptize myself to baptize him. And so sometimes those kinds of things will occur. But the question again is, what is the emphasis? Where is the emphasis? It's on the person who is being immersed. Now, you all have a baptistry that's fully capable of having, you know, more than one person in there at one time, and that's great. But every situation is not conducive to that. And so, in the Philippines, for example, it is characteristic for someone, and Chris, you may have seen this in the Philippines, for the person to sit down on their bottom. And then just to take, because the water is so shallow in many instances, that's all you can get, is enough to immerse them, but it's only like an inch over them when you get them down into the water. So these are challenges that have been, that people have been confronted with all down through the years of baptizing people, and we've never really had any, you know, great issues. Does that answer your question? Any other thought or question? That's a great question, by the way. Thank you. You got
it. Acts 16. And the woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Can you speak on one that says, the Lord opened her heart? What do you say to that?
Yes, I think that's a wonderful passage. How does God open hearts? And the answer is, he opens hearts all the time by touching people's heart with the gospel. Certain people are hard-hearted. The Bible speaks of people being hard-hearted and so forth. And And then other people are soft-hearted. If they're hard-hearted people, they're soft-hearted people. Although that term is not used. Soft-hearted people is not used. We know that if they're hard-hearted people, they're also soft-hearted people. And the point is that the gospel itself, with its various constituent ingredients, and one person is reached by one thing and another person by still another. You know, one person is touched by the sacrifice of the Savior. Another person is touched by the story of some of the other, you know, the early apostles and the sacrifices they made to make the gospel available to us. But ultimately, the love that God had for sinners, it touches some people. It opens their heart. And then other people, it doesn't do a thing for them. And so, yes, God opens hearts all the time. And I've seen it 1,000 times. I've seen people in the midst of a lesson. Here's one person over, and I shouldn't point in any direction, but here's one person who's thumbing through something they've brought with them. And obviously they're totally distracted and their head and heart is completely somewhere else. And I look over on the other side of the auditorium and someone has a tear running down their cheek. That person's heart. You see it all the time. And so thank God that His gospel has such a capability to open hearts. There's nothing miraculous about that to respond to. The most obvious concern is that something God just does to some people? No, it's the difference between, I've heard it illustrated like this. It's the difference between what the sun does to the concrete and what it does to butter. It softens butter, it hardens concrete. Same sun. The difference is in this case, the heart of the person. Okay? Other thought, question? Thank you so much.